Hello, and welcome to Johnson Ferry Women Online Bible Study Podcast. My name is Marcia Crow, and I'm the minister to women here at Johnson Ferry. I appreciate you taking the time to join us today for an amazing study that, well, I think you're going to love it. Our goal with online Bible study is to help you find time to be in the Word amidst your busy schedules and full lives, and to help you grow in your relationship with the Lord. Each week, we'll feature your Bible study teacher digging into your study, challenging you, providing resources, and giving you a little homework to help you walk through this online Bible study experience. Are you ready, ladies? Get your Bibles and let's get started.
Welcome to Class 1 of The Big Picture. We are so glad you're here. It's going to be a fun year. So the Bible is a large book made up of the Old and New Testaments, but those themselves are made up of multiple books. It's a lot of ancient history, poetry, and letters. They've been written across a span of over 1,500 years. And on top of that, there's a cast of hundreds of people that we discover in that entire time span. So how in the world do we keep it all straight? It can be easy to get lost, not only because it's an ancient text, but because this book is large and complex. And that's because our God is large and complex, and he has an incredible story for us to discover. So despite this variety and diversity, the Bible shows a remarkable unity. The most dominant type of literature in the Bible is the narrative. That means it's telling us a story, and we have the privilege of learning a true story. It is giving us a historical account of God's love. That is his love for his people. This is the story about his people and about his redemption plan for all of mankind. The Bible opens with "in the beginning," and the second to last paragraph concludes with "and they reigned forever and ever." That sounds a lot like "once upon a time," "and they live happily ever after." And so we have a beautiful and comforting fact to cling to, and that is the Bible is true, so we know exactly when that time was. And then we also can trust that we will live eternally and joyfully with Jesus Christ. So although the Bible is a diverse set of literature and may appear fragmented at first, it ultimately presents itself as a unified narrative that leads to Jesus. There is one main plot line that weaves the entire story, all of the books, together. So once we grasp this core storyline and how all the books fit together, we can pick up the Bible at any point and know exactly where we are and what's going on. Or at least that's our goal. So this large and complex and unfathomable God has created one main storyline for us, and the big picture is what we are going to study together, and it is designed to constantly and consistently bring us back to Jesus. My name is Lee Steele, and I have been a Bible nerd for years. It was really my late college years and my early married life that I began to develop my walk with the Lord. And so it's been my adult life that I've been studying and teaching. In my head, that feels like yesterday. When I do the math, it's not at all. So I've taught Bible studies for 13 years. It began with ladies in my home. I then had the privilege of teaching co-ed married studies here at the church. And for the past 7 years, I've had the chance to teach in the women's ministry with Pam and Lynn. And we taught the Amazing Collection. Last year, we felt led to pursue a different type of Bible literacy study. Bible literacy is what we love to teach. We love to dive into the Word book by book, passage by passage. You don't often find us teaching a topical study like marriage or forgiveness or parenting or surrender, but we will go page by page and see how God teaches us on marriage and parenting and forgiveness and surrender. And so the big picture is what we brought together over the summer, and we bring to you a Bible literacy study using the free resources that the Bible Project has provided for us. So I'm married to my husband, Rick Steele. We've been married almost 20 years, and May will hit 20 years. We have two teenagers. My daughter Grace is almost 17. She's a junior here at Johnson's Ferry Christian Academy. Our son Grant is 14. He's a freshman here. That sounds terrifying, having two teenagers. Most of the time, it's fun. So occasionally, it gets a little hairy over there. We live in Roswell, and we have two dogs, a large German Shepherd, and a pit bull mix. And they're obnoxious, and they smell, and they're sometimes my favorite part of my day. So my favorite things in my life are my family and my Bible. And I am passionate about worshiping God with my heart and my soul and my mind and my strength. And I absolutely love doing it with ladies like you who want to know Jesus more intimately, and including our online audience who want to grow more fierce in your faith. And so I'm so excited to discover the big picture of God's word with you. Sorry. And I have the privilege of teaching this class with two dear, precious, hilarious, wise women, my friends, Pam Johnston and Lynn McWhorter.
I don't remember which one
of us. You go.
Okay. Hi, I'm Pam. It's so nice to see all of you. I'm Pam Johnston, like she said, and I'm married to my husband, David. We have two daughters. I have Emily, who is 15 and in 10th grade, and Olivia, who is 12 and in 7th grade, and they go to Mount Bethel Christian Academy around the corner. I, too, have a dog. He is a mess. He is, we're not sure how old he is. We rescued him in July, so we think he's about 15 weeks, and he is, we don't know what he is. We think he might be a Catahoula leopard dog, which is probably something you've never heard of. Neither have we. We thought he was an Australian Shepherd. I don't think he is. So anyway, he's precious and awesome, and I'll show you a picture of him sometime. But I'm so happy to be here with y'all. I'm so happy to see old and new friends, and can't wait to get to know those of you that I don't know well yet. Looking forward to it a lot. So I think Lee covered what I would say, too. I love the Bible. I love the Bible as a whole. I love the Bible as individual little pieces too, but the Bible as a whole is just something that we don't look at enough and don't understand that it is one story from beginning to end. The three of us had the privilege of reading the Bible through 90 days this summer, and it was overwhelming to see it from beginning to end that fast, because it just rejuvenated our love for the one story of Scripture. And that's what we'll be focusing on this year. Although we'll be learning different pieces, we're going to be focusing on the Word as a whole and how important and life-changing it is and life-giving it is. And my daughter, my older daughter, which sounds weird that she would say this, says, that's my favorite part, is that it's magic. And I'm like, I don't really like that word. But what she means is it's alive and active and breathing and can change our hearts and lives. And if you guys, I know all you don't go to church here, but our pastor, our head pastor, taught a sermon this past Sunday about this very thing, and it was just like the perfect segue for us and to really rejuvenate us for our desire to just dig in and study and learn and let God change our hearts and lives every single minute we're in His Word. There's no time we can ever waste in the Word of God. So if you study something and you're like, I'm not really sure what I learned, He's not going to waste it. He's going to honor the fact that you're in His Word. And we're just want to encourage you to be here, do what you can, be here when you can. When you can't be here, come back when you can. When you have time to do all the reading, do it all. When you don't beat yourself up. Just do what you can. No time is wasted. And that's the beautiful truth of His Word. So the Bible Project, Lee told you that's kind of what we're going to be using, these free resources. Well, when we kind of stumbled onto this, what the Bible Project is these two high intellectual academic guys that are just deep theologians got together, and they were just talking about that their friends, their normal friends, didn't really get the Bible, right? It was hard. They thought it was hard. It was hard to digest. It was hard to understand. There was just so many different pieces and parts, and how does it all fit together? And just all these questions. And they set out to make free videos that are available on YouTube and on the internet anytime for anyone with no price, no signing up, to be able to see. And they have a gift of condensing very hard, lots of stuff into very small, manageable packages. And you'll see when we watch the first few today that we're going to watch that they just have this gift of, it's a lot of information fast, but it's like, oh, I get it, right? And so they just have this gift. So we have really loved digging into this. We hope you love it as much as we do. Funny enough, Lee always doesn't like what I like. So whenever I said, hey, I like this, what do you think? She's like, it's boring, it's dry, you know. Mm-hmm. So I hope you don't think that. But she got on board.
And it took people in this room texting me saying, oh my gosh, have you heard about the Bible Project? I love it. And I was like, what? I mean, that's nuts. And then I finally got on board and thought, okay, this is pretty good. So
that's the partnership, right? I'm the crazy idiot that thinks everybody's going to like what I like. And she has to pull me back and be like, no one else is going to like that. So, and she's right most of the time. This time she wasn't.
Right? I was not right.
Most of the time she's right. She's like, you can't say that out loud to people. They'll think you're crazy. You just did. Yeah, no, right. Exactly. So basically what we did was look at these. Okay, first of all, I have to, and I'm not trying to ditch on men, and I apologize for anybody on the podcast that's a man listening, but this thing is run by men, so they are killing us with, they introduce a new podcast randomly every third day, and we've already made a curriculum, and they don't seem to understand that. We got to try to insert their new stuff into our curriculum. It's just crazy. I'm just kidding, but it is just, it's not a Bible study is the reason I'm telling you that, right? They didn't put it together to be a Bible study. We just took it and thought, we can make this into a Bible study. So that's what we've done. We've taken all that's available, and we're not certainly watching all of it this year, but we picked and choose what we thought would make a nice cohesive study, and we're going to do that this year, and hopefully we'll all love it and see how it goes, and hopefully they'll get an idea and maybe write a Bible study that people can use in the future. But there are studies of each book of the Bible. There are studies of words. There are studies of literary genres in the Bible, like poetry and different things that the Bible uses as literary devices, which is totally her wheelhouse, not mine. And what am I leaving out? There's something else. Oh, themes, like themes that are overarching in the Bible. They'll do like a whole, and next week we'll do a theme. We do a theme today. Mm-hmm. We start with a theme, the image of God today. So there's themes that run from Genesis to Revelation that are true throughout all of Scripture. And if we look at them as an over-encompassing theme, it helps us to understand the Bible as a whole. So there's some really neat things we're going to be looking at and doing. And each week will look a little different. We'll have the same format in the sense of we'll come in, we'll be in groups, which we'll talk about in a minute, and we'll study review our homework and things like that. But then the little teaching portion will be a little bit different every week, because some weeks we'll watch 3 or 4 videos, some weeks we'll watch one. They're all 5 to 10 minutes a piece about. So it just kind of depends on the video. It kind of depends on the topic. We'll have some large group discussion. We'll have some teaching. We'll have different things. So it'll look a little bit different each week, which I know is not what most of you guys are used to in a Bible study. But just be flexible with us. It'll be fun. Okay, I think now I'm going to talk about your homework. That's what everybody loves, right? Mm-hmm. Homework in a Bible study. We really felt led to make homework very small in this study. And it's small in that it's not time-consuming. I mean, it is time-consuming because it's a lot of reading, but it's not a lot of questions. So we'll look in our binders, actually. Will you? Did everybody get a binder? Okay. We will figure that out in a second. But we will help. I'll go get some binders, and I think they're $5 a piece. And I'll go get some, and we'll bring some down here and get everybody set. But if you open up your binder or look on with your neighbor if you don't have one, there's a few elements. The first one is just an information sheet. It has how you can contact us. Feel free to contact any of the three of us anytime. The second thing is...
I have a picture of the master calendar and the picture of the homework on there.
Look how prepared she is. Fantastic.
I got really excited with Keynote this week. It was very fun.
So we have a little bit about our calendar and where we meet. The room number is wrong because they changed it at the last second. So if you want to write down what this room's called, that's fine. Or you can just maybe remember where you went.
Because we have no idea what room number it is. So.
Or you can wander around and we'll go look for you. So the big note on the calendar is that we will end this semester before Thanksgiving. That's our last date in here will be 11/14. We like to do that to give ourselves all some time for Thanksgiving and Christmas because we know that there's nothing going on during that time in any of our lives. Yeah. It's a very calm time in life. So that just gives everybody a long break to have their Wednesdays free and get their things done. And then our spring semester will start back in January 16th. And we do follow Cobb County school calendar for inclement weather and for holidays. So the only holiday, I believe, on the calendar this semester is fall break, which is September 26th.
Yeah.
That's that Wednesday is September 26th.
So
we won't have
no class.
Mm-hmm. If anyone wants to make a note of that. Okay, so that was all, that's your information page. And then you get to what Lee has up here, and that is the homework calendar. So on the homework calendar, we're going to call these classes class one, class two. It's real creative. Just that way we can know which week we're referring to. So when you see C1, that's what class it is. And then it tells you what videos we watch, and then it also tells you your homework, the reading part of your homework. So that way if you miss a class, you're able to be like, oh, I can go and read, watch these online if I want to, and I can do my reading homework. And then I think we're going to try to actually send out the pages, like the homework pages, which are in the very back of your binder. You'll see like a big picture homework back in the back. I think we're going to try to send these out electronically too. So if you miss a week, you'll have the homework questions too. So this too just repeats the reading, and then it has a few reflection questions. And the questions aren't meant to stress you out or be a lot of work. They're more meant to help you digest what you're reading and help you reflect on heart change that can go on from that.
And I joked about being a nerd. So, you know, like on Amazon or an Office Max, you can find the tabs that are just numbered. They're just numbered. So you don't have to write anything on them. So I just went ahead and bought them for me. Unfortunately, with our women's ministry resources, we just don't have the, you know, the resources and the funds to like build a binder. But so I did class 1, 2, 3, and then I'm going to file all my information behind it. So if you enjoy school supplies, it's very fun. So.
Right. Well, that being said, the next thing after the homework calendar in your binder is a timeline. And the timeline, don't worry about yet. We're going to actually reprint those because they're hard to read. But we're going to be filling that out as we go along throughout the year. And then after that, what you're going to see is what they call the Read Scripture posters. And we have printed these Read Scripture posters for each of the books of the Bible we're going to be looking at. That it's very busy, and they're very small. You can look at this online if you want to look at it bigger, or you can probably print it bigger off the online, but this is the only way it would fit in our notebook. So this is kind of what they're going to draw and tell the stories each time we watch one of these videos. So if you're anal and it bugs you that it's in the order of how the Bible goes and you want it in the order of how we're going to go, which is more chronological, rearrange them, because we didn't ask them to be put in a specific way. So they put them in the normal way, which is Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. But like we're going to be covering Job with Genesis because time-wise, those were at the same time. So if you want to put Job up near Genesis or leave it how it is, if you want to be able to find them, whatever you want to do, or make it fancy like Lee's, whatever you need to do. But we'll talk about those, and those will make more sense as we move along. The other thing that I want to talk about that's not in your binder but can be in your binder is if you're at the end of the row, there's like a little stack of papers. If you'll pass those down your row, that would be great. But we have one thing that's three-hole punch that is a list of questions, and those questions are general questions about Scripture reading. So any Scripture you read, these are going to help you be able to reflect on that Scripture. So when you go through and you read these Scriptures each week that we've pulled out for you, look at those questions. They're also on these little bookmarks that you can stick in your Bible so you can be thinking about them as you're reading the Scripture, because that will give you some good things to discuss around your tables when you're discussing the homework the next week of what you learned in the Scripture. What did it say to you? What are you going to do about it? What's your life change plan? What did you learn about God? You know, all these different, I don't even know what they are at the second, but all of these different things. Now, to our online audience, all of this stuff is downloadable on the Women's Ministry blog. So I know you're not physically here and don't have a notebook, but you are welcome to download any of this stuff that you find helpful. It's johnsonferrywomen.com. And I think lastly, which is also on the information page, I don't know how many of you are using the child care downstairs. Can anybody raise their hand and tell me if they're using the child care? Okay, so we have several using the child care. If y'all will just help us be good stewards of the church's money, because they're providing that to us as a service and as a such a sweet, awesome thing for us to have and be able to be up here together. If you are not going to be here, as soon as you know, even if it's that morning, your kid wakes up sick, you're sick, you can't be here, or if you know you have a dentist appointment and you're not going to be here, there's a number in your notebook. If you'll just call that number and just say, my child, her name, you know, is not going to be here on Wednesday, the whatever, because that helps them know how many workers to plan for, because they pay those workers. And that just helps us be good stewards of the church's money. And they really appreciate when we go that extra effort to just cancel that out. Lynn, I think you're up.
Okay, wonderful. Thank you, Pam. And Lee, you said all those things about me that I told you to.
Yes, so absolutely. Brilliant, so wise, yep. Hilarious.
I think that was it.
I forgot perfect. I did forget that.
Hi, again, I'm Lynn McWhorter. And it is really my privilege to be on this teaching team. And I really have only taught, I've studied with these women for several years, but only taught with them for 1 year. And it is truly a blessing. They encourage me a lot. Okay, so a little bit about myself. Okay, it all started. Now, I am a native of Selma, Alabama, and I lived from birth to 18 years there. And then I'm a proud graduate of Auburn University, War Eagle. Let me hear you. All right, good. There you go.
We're dogs. We're dogs.
Now, I have some dog children and some dog grandchildren. So I have a little soft heart, soft spot in my heart for the dogs that I did not have at one point. So with football season coming up, I just wanted to be clear on that. I was an educator. And then I grew up to be a principal in Cobb County. And so I have, I retired from that. And I'm telling you, I loved that life I had. I loved my career. And then my husband and I both retired at the same time. My husband is Grady. And we've been married a lot of years, much longer than y'all have been on the earth. And so we retired at the same time. And really, and this sounds like very, very church thing to say, but we said to God, we said, you know, thank you for this awesome time that you've given us, these retirement years. I did not want to say retire. I didn't like that word, because what it meant to me was I was going to sit in a rocking chair on my front porch, and that was it. So we used the word refire. We're going to regroup here, and we're going to refire. And we're going to ask God to lead us what he wants us to do. And I'm telling you, when you do that, he takes you down some unexpected paths. And this is one of them. If you had told me many years ago that I would be leading a Bible study, I would have said, no, that's not me. However, when I retired and I started taking Bible study on in the morning, because I had been a Bible study dropout. I'm here to tell you. I was a Bible study dropout. And I would hear our pastor, who would tell us how important it was to have a quiet time. And I'd say, okay, New Year's resolution, I'm having a quiet time every day. And around January the 10th, I'd say, wow, what happened? So anyway, when I guess, could free my mind. I'm not saying wait until you're my age, okay? Please don't. But when I started this Bible study with the Amazing Collection, and many of you know that study, I felt like the whole Bible started coming together for me. Because prior to that, it was kind of reading the Bible here, I had read the Bible a lot, read it here, read it there. But I was really embarrassed with my illiteracy. I really was. And so when I saw that Bible study of they were going to teach us from beginning to end what the Bible was about, I said, sign me up. And friends, I'm not kidding. That's where my relationship with the Lord just is so different, because I was in his word every day. In his word every day. And he has transformed my heart. He has. And that is our overarching prayer for you. And just like in this big picture, you will see God on every page, and you will grow in your relationship with him. Because we know that we speak to him a lot through our prayers. I've already spoken to him a lot this morning. And how does he speak to us through his word? So that is our prayer for you, is that you will see God on every page and that you will be transformed in your heart, in your mind, in your actions. So anyway, I have personally, okay, I'm married to Grady, like I said, for a long time, and we have two grown adult children and four grandchildren. And so that has been a wonderful time in our life that we are blessed with. The other thing that that just blesses me so much is I played the flute starting in sixth grade to 12th grade, okay? And then I didn't play in college. So I love music. And one day we were sitting in the sanctuary and I was listening to the orchestra and the choir and I told Grady, I said, I'm going to get that flute out and play it again. He said, where is it? I said, I have no idea where it is. But 46 year lap, and I started playing it again. So playing the Johnson Ferry Orchestra blesses me so much. We love to serve. That's our thing. We love to serve. And I'm leaving next Wednesday on a mission trip to Romania again, third time in Romania, the mission trip. So I am just saying to you that the Lord has given us a new focus and a new passion. And that's what we hope that this, not because of what we say at all, but because of what he does in your life. So that's kind of that. Let me tell you about the table situation. Now, we don't usually sit like this. And if you've been in the Amazing Collection or our stage before, you know that we will have more of a rectangular table configuration next week, where you are sitting kind of across from each other. And those tables are more than just a seating arrangement, friends. They become your community. And people come to us and they say, okay, we want to know if you're going to have tables again. And we say, yes, because it is a sweet, sweet thing. Some of the people I sit at my table with, we've been sitting together for 5 years, something like that, which is not to mean that you can't join us. We'd love to have you. So you can make it your little community. You know, you can bring food if you'd like. You don't have to bring food if you don't. You can, we'll ask a table leader to kind of keep you informed of what's going on at your table. It's a sweet, sweet time. There is an index card, should be at the end of your table if you've kind of passed those down. What we would ask you to do is put your name on that index card. If you came in here and you say, oh, look, there's my neighbor. How cool. Let's sit together. Or, oh, I know you. Let's sit together. So at the end of class, if there's some people you'd like to sit with, if you'll just somebody just kind of collect those cards in a group, that will help us put tables together. If you don't see one soul you know in here, that's really good because you have an opportunity to make some new friends. And so put your name on there and you can come to see us at the end of class and say, I really don't have a preference of who I sit with, but maybe I'd like to sit with some young moms. Or maybe I'd like to sit with the grandmothers. That's me. Don't laugh. Or maybe I'd like to sit at a multi-generational table. I mean, our table is very multi-generational. It's really awesome. Or maybe I'd like to sit with some moms who have high schoolers. You know, that give us a little information if you would like to. If not, just put me where you would like to put me. So next week when you come in, we will help you find your table group. And then we'll just give you this disclaimer. If you're there and you go, well, you know, now I see my friend over there. It's all fluid. Okay, we can move you around. All right, I think I've talked long enough. Class time is 9:30 till 11:30. We're going to try to start right about 9:35, 9:40 every time after that. Okay, there you go.
Thank you. So we've told you about the class. We've told you about how it's going to run. Thank you for sitting through some of the details. It helps get everybody on the same page. But I do have a confession to make, and that is that reading the Bible is hard.
Sometimes when I read scripture, distractions are everywhere. It's so many things seem more urgent and more alluring. There's email and text messages and to-do lists and Netflix and times that I get to meet a friend for coffee. Sometimes boredom sets in or fatigue. I'm tired all the time. I don't know if anybody else feels that way. And so it is God's word and it is an amazing gift. But when it comes time to plod through Leviticus or make sense of laws that feel more dated than relevant, or even process some of the darker parts of the Bible, my natural instinct, which is my sin and my flesh, whispers alongside Satan and says, there might be something more fun to do. And so I have also found the Bible perplexing. Children die for the sins of their parents. Entire people groups are oppressed and abused and enslaved. Weak and innocent people suffer while ugly-hearted people prosper. And God saves some and passes over others. Even C.S. Lewis shared similar feelings about the more confusing parts of the Bible. He was reflecting on Psalm 19:10, which is on our screen, and it's downloadable as well for our online audience. But in this portion, King David compares scripture to a treasure of fine gold and a taste sweeter than honey. But C.S. Lewis says, this was to me at first very mysterious. Thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not commit adultery. I can understand that a man can and must respect these statutes and try to obey them. But it is very hard to find out how they could be, so to speak, delicious, how they exhilarate. They may obey, they may still respect the statute, but surely it could be more aptly compared to the dentist forceps or the front line than to anything enjoyable and sweet. The Bible is at times difficult and puzzling and mystifying, but I take comfort that God's ways are higher than my ways, and I take comfort that even skilled teachers like C.S. Lewis are stumped by God's word. And as much as we can rejoice in and be inspired by and find comfort in 95% of the Bible, there will be some parts that will disturb us. And these are namely the parts that contradict our feelings, our instincts, our hopes, our dreams, our traditions, and our modern cultural values. I recently read a quote that says, man does not reject the Bible because it contradicts itself. They reject it because it contradicts them. The Apostle Paul is a perfect example of someone whose life completely upended when the Word of God came to him on his road to Damascus. And he wrote such powerful verses like 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is God-breathed, profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, for training in righteousness, that the woman of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. He also wrote 2 Corinthians 10:5, we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to Christ. He also wrote Romans 12:2, do not be conformed to the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern the will of God, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Jesus himself emphasized the centrality of God's word in the lives of believers when he said we are to love God not only with our hearts, but also with our minds. He resisted Satan's temptations by quoting scripture saying man does not live on bread alone, but on every word from the mouth of God. He quoted Psalms from the cross, and he emphasized to his followers that abiding in him and abiding in the word are one and the same. We cannot separate a life in Christ from a life in his word, even if it is hard or confusing or mystifying. Fulfilling our calling to love and enjoy God with everything that we are and to love our neighbors as ourselves stands or falls on whether or not we become women of the word. And when we meet Jesus on the pages of his book, we are completely changed and our lives are upended just like Paul's. Suddenly, we will find ourselves hungry and thirsty for the word of God. So that brings us here, studying the big picture using the Bible Project. Together, we can become women of the word. The Bible will still mystify us. We will still be tempted to do something other than our homework. There will be parts that make us heartsick, but it will get easier. Together, we will study it and it will begin to make sense. We will want to talk about the hard parts. We will pray for instruction and correction and renewal, and we will discover more about God and even more about ourselves.
If you are joining our online study, we pray that you'll dive into His Word, you'll develop your own community so that you can join us as we all uncover the big picture. And we will see how it points us to God's Word and the blessing we receive when we make it and Jesus central in our lives. And we might find that it might just become more precious than gold and sweeter than honey. So let's watch our first Bible Project video titled, What is the Bible?
The Bible. It's one of the most influential books in human history.
It explores the big questions of why we exist.
It's inspired many people to do amazing things.
And confused many others.
And you've probably got one sitting around somewhere.
So, what is the Bible actually?
Well, the Bible is a small library of books that all emerged out of the history of the people of ancient Israel. And in one sense, they were just like any other ancient civilization. But among them were a long line of individuals called prophets. And they viewed Israel's story as anything but ordinary. They saw it as a central part of what God was doing for all humanity. And these prophets were literary geniuses.
Really?
Yeah, they expertly crafted the Hebrew language to write epic narratives, very sophisticated poetry. They were masters of metaphor and storytelling, and they leveraged all of this to explore life's most complicated questions about death and life and the human struggle.
So, there's a lot of different authors writing this book.
Yeah, and these texts were produced over a 1,000-year period, starting with Israel's origins in Egypt, then leading up to their kingdom with their first temple. But eventually, they were conquered by the Babylonians, who took them away into exile. Then, at a crucial moment in their history, many Israelites returned to their land. They built a second temple, they reformed their identity, and this is when the Jewish scriptures began to be formed into the shape that we have them today.
Okay, the Jewish Bible. What's in it?
Well, in Hebrew, it's called by an acronym, Tanakh. The T stands for Torah, sometimes called the Law. That's Israel's five-book foundation story. The N stands for Nevi'im, the Hebrew word for prophets. And this section consists of the historical books that tell Israel's story from the prophet's point of view. Then you get the poetic books of the prophets themselves. The K stands for Ketuvim, the Hebrew word for writings. This is a diverse collection of poetic books, wisdom books, and more narrative. And the Jewish people believed that through all of these literary works, God speaks to his people.
Now, there were other Jewish writings being produced during this Second Temple period as well.
Yeah, a really diverse group of texts. And these too were highly valued in Jewish communities. And there was debate from ancient times about whether or not some of these should be considered part of their scriptures.
So this is a lot of different writings over a long period of time. Why did they put them all together like this?
Well, altogether, these texts tell an epic story about how God is working through these people to bring order and beauty out of the chaos of our world. And it all builds up to a hope for a new leader who would come and renew all creation, and then the Tanakh concludes, and this leader never comes.
So it's an expertly crafted work, but it's missing an ending?
That's exactly right. Now, a few centuries later, a Jewish prophet comes onto the scene named Jesus of Nazareth. He claimed he was carrying the Tanakh story forward.
Yeah, so Jesus did a bunch of cool stuff, was killed, but his followers claimed he was alive from the dead.
Yeah, they said that Jesus was that long-awaited leader who would restore the world. And so his earliest followers, called apostles, they composed new literary works about the story of Jesus. They called these Good News, or the Gospel. They formed an account called Acts about the spread of the Jesus movement outside of Israel. And then they circulated letters to different Jesus communities all around the ancient world.
And they saw these writings as part of the scripture.
Yeah, the apostles wrote all of this as the fulfillment of that epic story found in the Tanakh. And they were continuing the literary genius of the Jewish tradition. They also believed that God was speaking to his people through these texts alongside the scriptures of Israel.
So that's the Old and New Testament. But what did the early Christians think of the other Second Temple literature?
Well, different groups had different views about some of these books, but we know they read them and valued these texts because they passed them along with the Jewish scriptures.
Okay, so we've got the Tanakh, the Jewish scriptures. We got these other Second Temple period works. Then the writing of the apostles about Jesus. And that's a lot of literature, so what's in my Bible?
So the Christian movement has taken different forms over 2,000 years, and from the beginning, all Christians recognized the Tanakh and the New Testament as scripture. And for centuries, much of the Second Temple literature was read as part of the biblical tradition. The Catholic Church eventually made it official and called some of the books from this collection the Deuterocanonical books. Some Orthodox churches used even more books from this Second Temple literature. And then in the 1500s, during the Reformation, Protestant Christians wanted to go back to the oldest writings of the prophets and apostles, so they accepted only the Old and New Testaments.
Okay, I think I got it. But how does a collection of books produced over 1,000 years by all these different authors tell one unified story?
Yeah, that's the question we'll address in our next video.
Okay, so that was your first Bible Project video. They all run about 5 to 15 minutes long. I think the longest I've seen is like 12, I think. They do a great job pointing us to Jesus and giving us the net and helping us digest this. It's incredibly palatable. They're all available on YouTube. They have an app called Read Scripture, and then they have their own website. And so we've just compiled them into our study, and we hope you'll enjoy learning from them. But they ended this video with the question, how does a collection of books produced over 1,000 years by all these authors tell one unified story? And our next video, The Story of the Bible, gives us the answer.
The Bible's an important book, but it's really long.
Yeah, it's a collection of many books written over a long period of time, but altogether they tell one unified story.
So, what's the story of the Bible?
Well, it begins by introducing us to a beautiful mind, the author of all reality, a being called God. And he has the power to take the dark chaos of the uncreated world and bring about order and beauty and a garden full of life.
And to crown this accomplishment, God appoints these creatures called humanity,
or in Hebrew, Adam.
And they're made as God's image.
Which means that they're commissioned to rule this beautiful world on God's behalf by harnessing all of its potential and creating even more beauty and order.
This is a story about humans using their power to do meaningful, life-giving work. But the question is, how?
Yeah, humanity now faces a choice that's represented by a fruit tree. So humans could partner with God and find freedom by trusting in his knowledge of good and evil.
Or
they could seize power and define good and evil on their own, which, God warns, will kill them.
And they hear the voice of a dark, mysterious creature that tells them the choice is simple. Take the fruit. It'll give you power and freedom to rule the world on your own terms.
And so they seize this knowledge, and as a result, they become suspicious and self-protective. It leads to fractured relationships, violent power grabs, and ultimately, a whole civilization, Babylon, that has redefined evil as good. And so, God scatters this corrupted human project.
And here the story of the Bible takes an important turn. We zoom in to the story of a man and a woman who come out of Babylon, Abraham and Sarah.
Yeah, God promises that from them will come a new people, a nation that has another chance to make the right choice. And if they succeed, it will open up this new way forward for the rest of humanity.
And this is why the rest of the Bible story is about this family.
And it does not go well. Despite God's personal guidance, Abraham's family gives in to that same temptation to redefine good and evil on their own terms, apart from God.
Even when their best people were in charge, rulers who loved God's guidance and had divine wisdom, even they gave in.
And so Israel was warned by their own prophets that these choices would lead them back to Babylon, this time as conquered captives living in exile, and that's exactly what happened.
So even with God's personal guidance, Israel fails. Who can succeed?
Well, the prophet said that the story wasn't over. God's going to send a new leader to Israel to cover for their failures and to transform the people's hearts and minds so that they can make the right choice.
And so the part of the Bible called the Old Testament ends, and these promises are left hanging.
And then the biblical story continues into the New Testament. We're introduced to a man who comes from the line of Israel's kings, Jesus of Nazareth. And he said that he was bringing all these promises to their completion.
He confronted that dark, mysterious evil that all humanity has given into and resisted its power.
And then he announced that God had arrived to rule the world through himself. Jesus taught about God's definition of good and evil, and he said that real power is serving others. According to Jesus, it's people who love the poor and even love their enemies. These are the kinds of people who actually rule the world.
And that's confusing.
but also really beautiful.
And so is the claim that the story goes on to make about Jesus, that he is God become human, to be for Israel and for all humanity what we could never be for ourselves. He came to take the consequences of our evil into himself, and his sacrificial love proved more powerful than evil, than even death itself.
So now humanity's presented with a new choice.
Represented by a new tree.
Stick with the old way of being human, or venture into this new way.
And in the story, those who choose the way of Jesus find themselves energized by God's own power. People who know that they are loved and forgiven by God can become people who love and forgive others in return.
The Jesus movement quickly spread throughout the world, forming these new communities of people who follow the way of Jesus.
But they faced problems. There was persecution from the outside by people in power, and inside there was confusion, even compromise.
Yeah, because following Jesus is really hard.
And so the movement's leaders, called apostles, they wrote letters to comfort and to challenge these communities to stay faithful to the difficult way of Jesus.
And they're called to hope for the day when Jesus will come and change everything.
And so the Bible ends by pointing to the future day, when all wrongs are made right, when evil is eradicated, heaven and earth are united, and humanity can rule the world together in the love and power of God.
Okay, so that's the story of the Bible, and it brings all of these books together.
But what's interesting is that each book contains a different kind of literature that contributes to this story in a unique way, and that's what the next video will begin to explore.
I'm always afraid of sneezing on the mic, so I mute it during the videos. Each Wednesday is going to look a little different. In between videos, after videos, you know, we may have a lesson, we may do large group. It's going to change a little bit. And since today we're in large group, I have a couple of questions for you. Why do you think God chose one family or one people group and one tiny corner of the earth through which to reveal his character and his covenant to the world? And how do their struggles reveal God to everyone else? While y'all are thinking about it, our online audience can download this from the document that's titled Class 1 Large Group Discussion Questions. That's great. Absolutely. So the one of the replies was that it's the same reason that God would have given Adam and Eve a choice, is that he wants to give us an example and then allow us to make the choice ourselves. He didn't want us to be robots. He wanted us to study this family and then make our own choice. So thank you very much. I think that's exactly right. I equate it to like a terrarium, you know, like you make this little bitty ecological environment and we can zoom in and study it, but then we have to figure out, much to your point, how it applies to our life. So the next question is, where does the church, big C, fit into the Bible? If you've ever hear your pastor say church, big C, that means the United States of believers all over the world. And when he says little C church, that means the building you're probably standing in. So where does the big C church fit into the Bible today? Acts tells us of the beginning of the church made up of followers of Christ and his new covenant. But are we the same as they are? How? What's different? And do you think this epic story is continuing in the lives of Christian believers today? So Pam says yes. So Pam's right. She says she thinks we are the same, that certainly there are differences. Our world is completely different than what Acts looked like, but it is post-Christ in that he has left this earth and left us with the Holy Spirit. Our world does look very different, but we are still trying to figure out how to navigate this very different world and allow God to work in our lives. And so I think that's exactly true, is that when you sit around your tables next week, you'll start to discover most of what you talk about is God at work in your lives, because this Bible is his work. It's a story. It's his story and his work. And so if he is so active in our lives, we just have to look for it and watch for it and let him do his thing. So I think it's very cool to think that we are a part of his ongoing story for the humanity and for life on this earth. But this story began a very long time ago in the Torah, so we're going to start there to uncover the big picture. So when you open your Bible, you're in the Torah. It's the first five books of the Bible. And these are the five books of Moses. They're also called the Pentateuch, which is Greek for five texts.
And while in many ways the Torah represents a beautiful story of God's creation and the beginning of his plan to save mankind, the story these books tell is often not a bright one as far as humanity and the choices they make. In the first book of the Torah, Genesis, we see God create a good and perfect world, and included in this was mankind, which was to act as God's representative, his image bearers on earth. And so mankind, however, had other ideas, and they chose to define what was good and evil for themselves. That's something that sounds familiar in today's world. We see it every day. People make their own definitions of what is good and evil. It's like, well, I don't curse, but I might talk about someone behind their back. Or I don't steal, but I don't tithe. Or you don't drink, but you judge someone who does. It's everywhere. We redefine what is good and evil all the time. And we are constantly making our own rules, just like we see in Genesis. After this decision, things get bad for mankind, so bad that God has to eventually destroy them with the flood and start over. This represents the beginning of God's mission to rescue and restore, to redeem his word, his world. To begin this mission, God raises up Abraham and promises him that through his descendants, all of the nations of the world would come to know God's blessing. It turns out, though, that Adam had a pretty dysfunctional family. That sounds familiar, too. In spite of their mishaps, God still continues to use them for his plan. So I am thankful that we love and serve a God who uses us in spite of the fact that we mess up all the time, and he still works in our lives in spite of the fact that we mess up. Now, this would bring us to the second book of the Torah called Exodus, and here the Israelites are enslaved to the Egyptians, and the first half of the book focuses on how God raises up Moses to deliver the Egyptians from deliver the Israelites from the Egyptians. So he saves his people from enslavement, but now they're a nation without a home, they're wandering in the desert, and they're wondering just why God saved them in the first place. From this point forward, we see God begin to try and restore his presence among his people. This theme of restoration is a theme we will follow throughout the rest of the Bible. And if you pay attention, it is present in your own life. God wants to restore his presence in your life and in your heart. So in Exodus, God comes down on Mount Sinai. He gives Moses the Ten Commandments. He gives instructions on how the Israelites should build a temple, and that is a place where God will live among them. But when Moses tries to enter the temple, he tries to go all the way into the most holy presence of the Lord. That's called the Holy of Holies, and he's not allowed. And the book of Exodus ends at this point, leaving us with the problem of how an impure and sinful people are going to coexist with a pure and perfect God. Leviticus, the very next book, sets out to solve this problem. In Leviticus, God gives his people the instructions they need to purify themselves so that it is safe for them to be so close to this all-powerful goodness, this all-powerful holiness of God. To us, these instructions seem very strange. All of them, however, have a purpose, and that is to keep the Israelites in a state where they are able to commune with their God. These aren't random rules. They are set up to keep us in a state where we can have relationship with God. So now that God has given them a way to live with him, it's time for him to deliver them to the land he promised them. So this is the story that unfolds in the next book, Numbers. And what should be a 2-week trek to the promised land turns into a 40-year trek, thanks to the Israelites' lack of trust. That's something I find in my life every day. If I had followed God, followed his instructions, I would make it to my destination sooner. If I would just trust his ways. But when I do it my way, it takes a whole lot longer. But in spite of their rebellion, in spite of my rebellion, God continues to deliver on his promise to provide for them. And he does that for you as well. In the last book of the Torah, Deuteronomy, Moses gives a final speech to the people of Israel before they enter the promised land. Here, Moses pleads with his people to be different than the ones who came before them. He promises them that if they listen to God, love one another, they will receive all the blessings that God has promised. Thankfully, this promise is still alive to us today if we are willing to be different than the world around us.
So Moses dies at the end of Deuteronomy, and the speech he gives is like the mic drop for the Torah, and he sets the scene for how the nation of Israel will go on to carry out God's ultimate plan, the salvation of all mankind. If you've ever thought you can't relate to these ancient books, realize how much we have in common with these first five books alone. We still redefine good and evil. We have dysfunctional families. God is still seeking to restore his presence in our lives, even though we're sinful. And he's given us the way to have an eternal relationship with him, even though sometimes we go our own way instead of trusting his ways. And we don't always set ourselves apart from the world. And sometimes we blend right in. These are ancient pages, and they have a very modern message for our lives. So let's start at the beginning and uncover the big picture in the video titled Genesis Part 1. And this is called Read Scripture Genesis 1 through 11. Where'd it go? Yeah, let me try.
The book of Genesis. It's the first book of the Bible, and its storyline divides into two main parts. There's chapters 1 through 11, which tell the story of God and the whole world, and then there's chapters 12 through 50, which zoom in and tell the story of God and just one man, Abraham, and then his family. And these two parts are connected by a hinge story at the beginning of chapter 12. And this design, it gives us a clue to how to understand the message of the book as a whole and how it introduces the story of the whole Bible. So the book begins with God taking the disorder and the darkness described in the second sentence of the Bible, and God brings out of it order and beauty and goodness. He makes a world where life can flourish. And God makes these creatures called humans, or Adam in Hebrew. He makes them in his image, which has to do with their role and purpose in God's world. So the humans are made to be reflections of God's character out into the world, and they're appointed as God's representatives to rule his world on his behalf, which in context means to harness all of its potential, to care for it, and make it a place where even more life can flourish. God blesses the humans. It's a key word in this book. And he gives them a garden. It's like a place from which they begin starting to build this new world. Now, the key is that the humans have a choice about how they're going to go about building this world. And that's represented by the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Up till now, God has provided and defined what is good and what is not good. But now God is giving the humans the dignity and the freedom of a choice. Are they going to trust God's definition of good and evil, or are they going to seize autonomy and define good and evil for themselves? And the stakes are really high. To rebel against God is to embrace death, because you're turning away from the giver of life himself. This is represented by the tree of life. And so in chapter 3, a mysterious figure, a snake, enters into the story. The snake's given no introduction other than it's a creature that God made. And it becomes clear that it's a creature in rebellion against God, and it wants to lead the humans into rebellion and their death. The snake tells a different story about the tree and the choice. It says that seizing the knowledge of good and evil are not going to bring death, that it's actually the way to life and becoming like God themselves. Now, the irony of this is tragic, because we know the humans, they're already like God. They were made to reflect God's image. But instead of trusting God, the humans seize autonomy, they take the knowledge of good and evil for themselves, and in an instant, the whole story spirals out of control. The first casualty is human relationships. The man and the woman, they suddenly realize how vulnerable they are now. They can't even trust each other. And so they make clothes and they hide their bodies from one another. The second casualty is that intimacy between God and the humans is lost. So they go and run and hide from God. And then when God finds them, they start this game of blame shifting about who rebelled first. Now, right here, the story stops, and there's a series of short poems where God declares to the snake and then to the humans the tragic consequences of their actions. God first tells the snake that despite its apparent victory, it is destined for defeat, to eat dust. God promises that one day a seed or a descendant will come from the woman who's going to deliver a lethal strike to the snake's head. Which sounds like great news, but this victory is going to come with a cost, because the snake, too, will deliver a lethal strike to the descendant's heel as it's being crushed. It's a very mysterious promise of this wounded victor.
But in the flow of the story so far, you see this is an act of God's grace. The humans, they've just rebelled, and what does God do? He promises to rescue them. But this doesn't erase the consequences of the humans' decision. So God informs them that now every aspect of their life together, at home and out in the field, it's going to be fraught with grief and pain because of the rebellion, all leading to their death. From here, the story then spirals downward. Chapters 3 through 11, they trace the widening ripple effect of the rebellion and of human relationships fracturing at every level. So there's a story about two brothers, Cain and Abel. Cain's so jealous of his brother that he wants to murder him. And God warns him not to give in to the temptation, but he does anyway. He murders him in the field. So Cain then goes on to build a city where violence and oppression reign. And this is all epitomized in the story of Lamech. He's the first man in the Bible to have more than one wife. He's accumulating them like property. And then he goes on to sing a short song about how he's more violent and vengeful than Cain ever was. After this, we get an odd story about the sons of God, which could refer to evil angelic beings, or it could refer to ancient kings who claimed that they descended from the gods. And like Lamech, they acquire as many wives as they wanted, and they produce the Nephilim, these great warriors of old. Whichever view is right, the point is that humans are building kingdoms that fill God's world with violence and even more corruption. In response, we're told that God is broken with grief. Humanity is ruining his good world, and they're ruining each other. And so out of a passion to protect the goodness of his world, he washes it clean of humanity's evil with a great flood. But he protects one blameless human, Noah, and his family, and he commissions him as a new Adam. He repeats the divine blessing and commissions him to go out into the world. And so our hopes are really high, but then Noah fails too, and also in a garden. He goes and he plants a vineyard, and he gets drunk out of his mind. And then one of his sons, Ham, does something shameful to his father in the tent. And so here we have our new Adam, naked and ashamed, just like the first, and the downward spiral begins again. It all leads to the foundation of the city of Babylon. The people of ancient Mesopotamia, they come together around this new technology they have, the brick. And they can make cities and towers bigger and faster than anybody's ever done before. And they want to build a new kind of tower that will reach up to the gods, and they will make a great name for themselves. It's an image of human rebellion and arrogance. It's the garden rebellion now writ large. And so God humbles their pride and scatters them. Now, this is a diverse group of stories, but you can see they're all exploring the same basic point. God keeps giving humans the chance to do the right thing with his world, and humans keep ruining it. These stories are making a claim that we live in a good world that we have turned bad, that we've all chosen to define good and evil for ourselves, and so we all contribute to this world of broken relationships, leading to conflict and violence, and ultimately death. But there's hope. God promised that one day a descendant would come, the wounded victor who will defeat evil at its source. And so despite humanity's evil, God is determined to bless and rescue his world. And so the big question, of course, is what is God going to do? And the next story, The Hinge, offers the answer. But for now, that's what Genesis 1 through 11 is all about.
Genesis is a powerful book. We're going to divide it into two and dive into these chapters. There's so much to discuss and so much richness we can enjoy because it tells us how everything began, from humanity's history to the world we know today. Genesis reveals a dramatic prologue of God's love for us, and it also reveals the tragedies of sin and the human race, and it thankfully shows God initiating a brilliant plan to win us back from the clutches of darkness. And he does this by passing down that covenant blessing that they referenced to Abraham and his family in order to bless all the families of the earth. And this blessing began with the creation of Adam and culminates in salvation through Jesus Christ. But it also began in Genesis 1:26 when God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." What does "made in the image of God" mean to you?
This is a statement we've heard over and over again, almost to the point that you can gloss right over it. Okay, I'm made in the image. I can think, I can reason, I can choose. It makes us have a conscience. We're different than the animals. It is such a positive, strengthening affirmation. But if we take the time to zero in on that phrase, there's tremendous weight and power in that statement. Made in the image of God refers to our role and purpose in God's world. Humans are made to be reflections of God's character out in this world. We are walking around as mirrors that hopefully reflect God. Genesis 1:26 occurred on the last day of creation, and in this way, in this moment, God finishes his creation with a personal touch. God formed Adam from the dust of the ground and gave him life by sharing his own breath. So this makes humanity unique among all God's creatures, having both a material body and an immaterial spirit. So having the image or likeness of God means, in the simplest terms, that we were made to resemble God. Adam did not resemble God in the sense of God having flesh and blood, because John 4:24 tells us that God is spirit. But it does mean that Adam's body did mirror the life of God insofar as it was created in perfect health and was not subject to death. The image of God refers to our soul, the immaterial part of humanity, and it sets human beings apart from the animal world, preparing us for the dominion that God gave us in the beginning of Genesis, because he intended for us to have dominion over the earth. And so this soul enables us to have relationship with our maker. So it is a likeness mentally, morally, and socially. Mentally, humanity was created as a rational, volitional agent. It means we have our own will, we can choose, and we can reason. This is a reflection of God's intellect and our freedom, his freedom. Anytime someone invents a machine, writes a book, paints a landscape, enjoys a symphony, calculates a sum, names a pet, he or she is proclaiming the fact that we are made in God's image and we can think mentally like our Lord. Morally, humanity was created in righteousness and perfect innocence, a reflection of God's holiness. God saw all that he had made, humanity included, and called it very good in Genesis 1:31. Our conscience, or our moral compass, is the tiny last part of that original state of innocence. Whenever someone writes a law, recoils from evil, praises good behavior, or feels guilty or convicted, we are confirming the fact that we were made in God's image morally. Socially, we were created for fellowship. This reflects God's threefold or triune nature and his love. That is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. In Eden, humanity's primary relationship was with God. Genesis 3:8, where he says, "Where have you gone?" is implying that we had fellowship with our Lord. And God made the first woman because why? It was not good for man to be alone. Every time someone marries, makes a friend, hugs a child, joins a team, goes to a group workout, attends church, he or she is demonstrating the fact that we are made socially, relationally, like God. Part of being made in God's image is that Adam had the capacity to make free choices. Although they were given a righteous nature, Adam and Eve made an evil choice to rebel against their creator, and in doing so, they marred the image of God within themselves and passed that damaged likeness on to all of their descendants. So the mirror is cracked. Today, we still bear the image of God. We are confirmed that in James 3:9, but we also bear the scars of sin. Mentally, morally, socially, and physically, we show the consequences of sin. The good news is that when God redeems an individual, he begins to restore the original image of God, creating a new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. That redemption is only available by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ, and he is our Savior from the sin that separates us from God. And so through Christ, we are made new creations in the likeness of God. Just like 2 Corinthians 5:17 tells us, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." So I ask you, do you feel like you are living your life as the right image of God? Yeah, most of the time I do pretty good. There are definitely moments where my mirror is cracked and you can see my cracks. The whole world can see them. But more importantly, have you experienced the redemption that is available only through Jesus Christ? That certain salvation that makes you a new creature made in the image of God. If you are unsure of that decision, please come and visit with any of us. We want to make sure you know how loved and redeemed you are by the Lord. And we want to make sure that it is as simple as confessing with your mouth and believing with your heart that Jesus is your Lord and Savior, and you can embrace the newness that he gives you. But let's watch our last video of the day titled The Image of God.
So if you lived in ancient Bible times, odds are you lived under the authority of a king.
And many of these kings claimed that they were gods, and they would even call themselves the image of God.
Meaning they had authority to tell people what to do, order things to be made.
Yeah, they got to define good and evil. And these kings would often make statues of themselves, which in Hebrew were called tselem, often translated as idol or image.
But for Israel, they didn't view their kings as the god. In fact, they were never supposed to even make images of God.
That's exactly right. And that was really unique for that time and culture. This is rooted, first of all, in Israel's belief that you can't reduce the creator God down to any one thing in creation. But there's another reason. People aren't to make images of God because God has already made images of himself.
When did he do that?
Well, let's go to page one of the Bible. And the first person we meet there is God. He's the one with authority over all creation. He speaks and creation obeys. And he defines what is good and not good. In other words, he alone is king. But then surprisingly, as the pinnacle of all of God's creative work, he makes humans. And he calls all of them the image of God.
Wait, so he gives all humans the authority to rule.
Exactly, that's what he goes on to say. He tells the humans to subdue the earth and to rule it. And so this task that once belonged only to elite kings is here in the Bible the task of every human being. This was a revolutionary statement in its day because all humans are being called to rule and to participate in the human project.
So what does this mean? I mean, how are we all supposed to rule?
So the picture we get in Genesis is gardening.
Gardening?
Yes. Gardening. So they rule the earth by cultivating it, by harnessing all of the earth's raw potential and then making something more and new out of it.
So growing food for each other.
Yes, but that also includes growing families then, which become neighborhoods. And then they create communities where people are going to work and take care of each other and build businesses and cities that will expand to new places and so on.
So ruling is really the day-to-day acts of our work and creativity.
Yes, we take the world somewhere. This is humanity's divine and sacred task.
Yeah, and this all sounds really nice. And humans have designed some pretty great things. But just as often we create things that cause a lot of suffering and a lot of injustice, so maybe we shouldn't actually be ruling.
Huh? Yeah, so the Bible addresses this. In Genesis, what happens is that God gives humans a choice about how they're going to rule. So are they going to use their authority for the benefit of others, which is God's definition of good, or are they going to turn away and define good and evil for themselves and use their authority for self-advantage?
And in the story, they choose to define good and evil on their own terms.
And so this is the Bible's depiction of the human condition. So sometimes we pull off amazingly good stuff, but just as often, despite our best intentions, we act selfishly and we create evil in the world.
And so we're stuck as mediocre rulers making a mess of things.
But that's not the end of the story. So the Bible goes on and it makes this claim that all of this was resolved when God bound himself to humanity through Jesus. And he showed us what it looks like to truly rule as a human.
So what does it look like?
Well, Jesus ruled by serving and by seeking the best for others, by putting himself underneath them and loving not just his friends, but also his enemies.
And that's not a typical way to rule.
And not only that, Jesus confronted the consequences of all of the evil and the death that we have created by our messed up ways of ruling. And he takes it. I mean, he lets it kill him.
And so when the New Testament writers looked back to Jesus' resurrection, they see a whole new future opening up for all humanity.
Jesus is a new way to be human.
Yeah, that's why they called Jesus the image of God, or the new human. And not only that, they also believe that Jesus' divine life and power is now available to heal and to transform us to become our life and power.
And this sounds really nice, but what does it really look like?
So, practically, the Apostle Paul said it looks like people being filled by Jesus' own presence and spirit, filled with love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and integrity and gentleness and self-control. He says this is the new humanity that God wants to create in us, so that we become people in whom God's image is being restored, people who will move the human project forward. And that's actually how the story of the Bible ends. It's a renewed world where God is on his throne and his servants are all around him, but they're the ones ruling over this new world, taking it into new, uncharted territory with Jesus as their healer and their guide.
It's so mind-boggling to think that we are made in the image of God, but I love the fact that that's simply our day-to-day activities. It is building relationships. It is going to work. It is raising families. It is attending Bible study. That we are just designed to fill ourselves with the presence and spirit of the Lord, and that as we go about, they call it moving the human project forward. So yes, in our modern world, there are many distractions, and the Bible is a complex book of history and truth, so we're going to challenge ourselves and hold ourselves accountable to spending time in God's Word, because the only way we're going to know how to reflect the image of God is by spending time with Him. And so we can read it and receive it and meditate on it and ask God how to apply it to our lives. This book is a rare and wonderful treasure, and so if you seek blessing, wisdom, if you're looking for affirmation or instruction, even correction, if you're seeking love, open your Bible immediately. Open it daily and receive the riches God wants to give you as you uncover the big picture. And when you do, you will discover that you are energized by God's own power, because our desire is for you to become a woman who knows you are loved and forgiven, and a woman who is growing into someone who loves and forgives. A woman who waits patiently for the future day when all wrongs are made right, when evil is eradicated, when heaven and earth are united, and humanity can rule the world together in the love and power of God. So that's the conclusion of our first class. We're just going to talk a little bit about your homework that Pam's already explained. You'll know that you'll be able to find your weekly assignments and the master calendar, and that's going to give you about 20 minutes of reading a day, because it's about 6 chapters and 1 psalm. We've given you the challenge of trying to read all 150 psalms in this Bible study. So from now, August, to when we end in March, we're going to read a psalm a day. And so we just want it to be efficient but enriching, and we appreciate you taking that challenge on with us. So let's go ahead and close in prayer. Thank you so much for being with us, and we just pray that you're going to enjoy the big picture. Lord, we just ask you to apply the words of Psalm 1 to our hearts. It tells us, blessed is the woman who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of mockers. For her delight is on the law of the Lord, and on this law she meditates day and night. She is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yield her fruit in her season. Her leaf does not wither, whatever she does prospers. The wicked are not so, they are like the chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For Lord, you know the way of the righteous, and the way of the wicked shall perish. Let us be trees planted by your nourishment this week, Lord. Let us spend time with you, let us meditate on your work, and let us just know you'll give us a season, you will give us our gifts, you will be with us every step of the way. We love you, Jesus. Amen.